morning again, and welcome on this Father's Day Sunday. You know, some of my earliest childhood memories with my parents when I was a kid was going to Disneyland when I was little. And as many of you probably know, Disneyland is divided into different areas like Main Street USA and Tomorrowland and Frontierland and Fantasyland and Adventureland. In fact, I know that Star Wars Land recently opened up, and I know that some of you have already been there, and it's just been a couple of weeks. But could you imagine going to Disneyland and only going to Adventureland? Or going to Disneyland and only going to Fantasyland and thinking that that was the whole deal and not even knowing that Star Wars Land existed? You know, it's kind of a flawed analogy in some ways, but I think that's a bit how we do church sometimes. We kind of stick to our own land, our own area, and we forget that there's a bigger, larger people. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to talk about how our little land where we follow Jesus and worship God and reach out to our community is part of a much larger place than maybe we ever thought about before. We've been in this summer sermon series called In Common, and for the first half of this series, in the month of June, we're looking at the way some of our ancient Christian creeds have talked about the church. And one of those creeds, the 4th century Nicene Creed, when we say that creed, we confess that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And in the last 2 weeks, we've talked about that word one and the word holy. And we've seen that with oneness, there's only one church, the body of Christ, throughout the world. And we've seen that the church is holy because it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to its members or its leaders. It belongs to God. And today we're going to talk about that third word, that word Catholic. And that's probably one of the most controversial and misunderstood of the four words from this creed to describe the church. What does it mean for us as Glenkirk to say we believe that the Christian church is Catholic? And much of our confusion comes from the fact that the largest church organization in the world, the Roman Catholic Church, uses this word Catholic in its name. And so when people hear the word Catholic, they immediately think Roman Catholic. But the word Catholic didn't originally mean Roman Catholic. In fact, that's why many of the 16th century reformers during the Protestant Reformation continued to use the word Catholic to describe the church, even though they broke away from the Roman church. The word Catholic actually comes from a Greek word that means universal or worldwide. Just a few years after the New Testament was completed in the very early 2nd century, Christian leaders started using this word to describe how local congregations were connected to each other. And as the church expanded more and more and went to more and more places, it became more important for local congregations to think about how they were part of each other, of one church. And so today we're going to look at what this word Catholic means from a biblical viewpoint and then some of the implications for us at Glenkirk today. So if you would, I'm going to do a reading today. Our text today will be out of the book of Revelation, chapter 7. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand. You'll hear many of the words from this section of Revelation, chapter 7, reflected in the songs that we just sang. But beginning in verse 9 of Revelation 7, says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were all wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" You can be seated. Last Sunday was the day of Pentecost, the seventh Sunday after Easter Sunday. And according to the New Testament, book of Acts, after Jesus rose from the dead, he told his earliest followers to wait in Jerusalem until Jesus would send them the gift of the Holy Spirit who would empower them. And that first group of Christians waiting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 numbered just 120 people, all of them Jewish. On Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on that 120 people and empowered them to share the message of Jesus. And on that very day, more than 5,000 new people were added to the church. Imagine that growth from 120 to 5,120 or more. But that 5,000 new people, they were also all Jewish. A couple years later, the Christian message spread to the Samaritans, a biracial group of people who had Jewish lineage and non-Jewish lineage among them. And then a few years after that, the Christian message spread and reached a Roman soldier named Cornelius and his family. And they became the very first completely non-Jewish family to become part of the church. By the time the last book of the New Testament was being written, somewhere around 90 to 100 AD or so, the church had spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it was making inroads into Spain and Egypt. What had started around 33 AD as an exclusively Jewish movement of 120 people had become a multicultural movement throughout the Roman Empire in just 60 or 70 years. By the second century, the church was expanding into the British Isles, and by the third and fourth century, it was expanding to Ethiopia and Russia and Armenia. And as the church continued to expand, somewhere around the third and fourth century, it divided into two major regions. The West, the Latin-speaking West, centered in Rome, and the Greek-speaking East, centered in Constantinople, in modern-day Turkey. The pastors and leaders from these two regions agreed with each other on all the basics of the Christian faith. But they spoke different languages. They worshiped in slightly different days. They celebrated Easter and Christmas on different dates. And they emphasized different parts of the Bible. But they still viewed themselves as one church for several centuries until the 11th century when they had a major falling out. About five centuries after that big split between the East and the West, several regional groups in Europe broke away from the Latin-speaking West during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. That Reformation began in Germany with Martin Luther, and eventually it spread to places like Switzerland and Geneva, England and Scotland, and many of our roots here at Glenkirk Church trace back to the Reformation in Geneva and Scotland. And in the 1600s and 1700s, the message of Christ in the church spread to North and South America through missionaries and explorers. And so today, roughly one-third of the world's population say that they are Christians and that they are part of Jesus' church. In fact, I found a little video, a little one-minute video that pictures how the message of Jesus spread throughout the world. So I want to have you take a look at this little video we're going to show. Thank you. It's dramatic to watch this movement that began in Jerusalem with 120 Jewish people and has spread throughout the world. And today, most Christians in the world live in what's called the Global South, that includes places like Africa, Asia, and Latin America. This shift to the Global South is a recent one. A century ago, 2/3 of the world's Christians lived in Europe. But that's no longer the case. More than half of the world's Christians live in the Global South, and the church is growing at an unprecedented rate in many of these places. There are now more Protestant Christians in Nigeria than there are in Germany, the place where the Reformation started. And as the church has grown like this, Christians have asked, what does this all mean? And this word Catholic, I think, is the word that Christians came up with to help us understand what it means. And that's where our reading from Revelation chapter 7 comes in. Now, if someone were to ever write a book on things new pastors shouldn't do at a new church in their first year, I'm pretty sure there would be a chapter, don't preach out of the book of Revelation your first year at a new church. The book of Revelation is the most controversial of all the books of the Bible. It's also probably the most difficult to make sense of and interpret. The reformer John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament except for Revelation, and some people think it's because he found it so challenging to understand. And it does seem kind of weird to us as modern readers because it's written in an ancient literary form called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature uses strange stories, symbolic numbers, dramatic word pictures to try to tell us that despite how things might appear on earth, that ultimately God will triumph over evil. And in this seventh chapter of Revelation, we find a vision. The author of Revelation, John, describes this vision of a great multitude of people that no one can number. And Bible teachers disagree and debate exactly who this multitude is composed of. And I agree with the majority of Reformed Bible scholars who say that this great multitude represents the church in its final state at the end of history. N.T. Wright says that this great multitude in Revelation 7 describes the complete people of God at the end of history. And in this vision, the author sees the entire church as a huge crowd that's so big that he can't count them all. And in this great multitude, he sees people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. And that word translated nation is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from. And it doesn't describe nations as we define them on a map or according to their governments. Ethnos describes people groups who are bound together by a common culture, a common language, a common heritage. And so these nations aren't like the United States and Saudi Arabia and Egypt or China, but it's all the various people groups that live within those nations. A decade ago, I went to Awassa, Ethiopia with Azusa Pacific to teach a leadership course. And when I was there, I learned that in the one country of Ethiopia, there are 80 different people groups. So there are only about 195 countries in the world today, but there are somewhere around 17,000 distinct, unique people groups. And John sees a vision of all of them worshiping God. In this vision, John hears every language. Linguists say that there are somewhere around 6,500 languages in the world today. And John's vision includes people from each one of those languages. But here's what I want you to really notice about this vision in Revelation 7. In the church's final state, when all has been said and done, all of these groups retain their ethnic, cultural, and language uniqueness. Just think about that. As John sees this vision with his own eyes, he can see their cultural, racial, ethnic distinctions just by looking. As he listens with his own ears in this vision, he can hear the different languages that they are speaking with his own ears. Following Jesus does not erase our cultural, ethnic identity. And heaven will not erase our uniqueness. In the final state, the people of God are not merged into a single language or a universal race or a single dominant culture, but it will be a great multitude and represent all of the great ethnic and racial and cultural and linguistic diversity that we see in our world today. And in this vision, this great multitude from every nation is worshiping God. Throughout the book of Revelation, heaven is pictured as being like a throne room in a temple, with God sitting on the throne and with Jesus as the Lamb of God at God the Father's right hand. We sang about it this morning. And God sitting on the throne means that God is in control despite how things may appear in the world today. And picturing Jesus as the Lamb at God's right hand reminds us of the Old Testament Exodus story, how the Passover lamb was sacrificed for Israel's deliverance and salvation out of their slavery in Egypt. Jesus is the Lamb of God who suffered death for our salvation, to deliver us from our slavery to sin, to reconcile us to God. And the people in this great multitude are wearing white robes that represents their status, that they are forgiven through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And they're waving palm branches, which is a symbol of victory. And the song that they sing is a song of praise and gratitude for the salvation that the Lamb of God has achieved. In this vision, also around the throne are the angels, and no one's really sure who the 24 elders and the four living creatures are. People's best guess is that they may represent different kinds of angels. So while all of redeemed humanity, the entire church, celebrates the salvation of Christ and what he has achieved, these angels lift up their praises in wonder and awe at how God has saved a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What started on the day of Pentecost with a group of 120 people, or arguably what started all the way back in Genesis with the calling of Abraham, what started then finds its completion in this diverse multitude of all the peoples in the world. Glenkirk Church, this is our destination. This is describing us. And this is a universal vision, a Catholic vision, because it includes people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. This is what we mean when we confess that we believe in the Catholic Church. We believe the church is Catholic in the sense that it is worldwide. That's really all we mean. The Christian church cannot be confined to any one people, any one tribe, any one language, any one place. We are part of this worldwide phenomenon. And I want to explore a couple of implications of this for us today at Glenkirk Church. And two of them I'm going to explore very briefly, and the third one I'll spend a little bit more time on. So here's the first implication. One implication is because of this vision, because of this Catholic, this universal vision, we seek to know what's happening in the church around the world. That we should seek to know what's happening in the church around the world. Every follower of Jesus, no matter where they live, has dual citizenship. They are a citizen of whatever people group or nation that they happen to belong to and that they happen to live, and they are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, members of Christ's church. The first citizenship is temporary. The second citizenship is forever. And sometimes it's challenging and difficult to know how to navigate being a responsible and patriotic citizen on earth of whatever culture or country or people that we are a part of, and how to also be faithful to our citizenship in heaven, which is where we're headed. And one place to start is to simply know what's happening in the church around the world. Just by way of example, there are more Christians today being persecuted for their faith in Jesus than at any other time in church history. According to Open Doors International, an organization that tracks these things, on an average month, 345 Christians are killed for their faith. In an average month, more than 100 church buildings are destroyed or attacked. In an average month, more than 200 Christians are arrested without cause and questioned for their faith. We are part of them. They're part of us. This is one of the reasons we have a missions team here at Glenkirk to help us know what's happening in the church around the world. A second implication of this worldwide vision is that because the church is Catholic in this way, we follow God's leading to be involved in the church around the world. To not just know that's important, but also to partner, to be involved. And this is, again, where we follow the leadership and the spiritual discernment of our missions team here at Glenkirk. Because as a single congregation in Glendora, we can't do everything. But we can certainly do some things. And our leaders help us discern where God might be leading us and prompting us to find partnerships with the church around the world. And we don't enter into these partnerships as if we're on top and we have all the answers. We enter in with equality, as equal partners, as people who have resources to share and things to learn. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this second implication because we're going to have a whole Sunday talking about this at the very end of this series in July. But then the third implication, and here's where I'd really like to dig down on, is that because the church is Catholic in this sense, this worldwide sense, we reject every form and any form of racial and cultural superiority. If God's final vision in Revelation 7 of the church is a people from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language, there should be no place for racial or cultural superiority among the church of Jesus. In 1960, Martin Luther King Jr. did an interview on Meet the Press, and he famously said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week in America. And perhaps that's not quite as true in 2019 as it was in 1960, but it's still more true than it should be. And the truth is that at times Christians have worked hard to keep it that way. Our students will learn about this during their time in Alabama. You know, when I was in seminary, I was taught in my evangelism class that every student had to take, that the best way a pastor can help a church grow in evangelism is to only focus on reaching people who are culturally and racially the same as the majority of the church that they're at. That was standard church growth theory back then. And that approach often worked. But this vision of Revelation 7 suggests that there's something fundamentally wrong with that approach. In fact, in the early 20th century, when the very first missionaries were sent to the country of Rwanda, Africa, they faced this very dilemma. These early missionaries that were part of the modern missions movement realized that there was a long history of tribal tension and hatred between some of the tribal groups in Rwanda. And so these missionaries debated how they were going to approach this. Should they accommodate this tribal tension by planting separate churches among the various tribes, or should they include a call to tribal reconciliation as part of how they presented the message of Jesus from the very beginning. And they chose the former. They started separate churches in hopes that as those churches grew in their spiritual maturity, they would also grow in their openness to tribal reconciliation. And those churches grew. Rwanda was one of the most dramatic success stories of the modern missions movement at that time. But as those congregations grew, the already pre-existing tribal tensions got worse and worse, now reinforced in how the churches were structured. And then in 1994, those tensions boiled over. And over a four-month period in 1994, one of those tribes murdered somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 members of the other tribe. The vast majority of the people in both of those tribes were Christians who were members of the churches that had been founded by those missionaries. Before the 1994 Rwandan genocide, a church leader met with some of the tribal leaders to try to negotiate some kind of reconciliation. And he asked them a question: which is more significant for you, the waters of your baptism or the bloodline of your tribes? And without a moment's hesitation, some of those tribal leaders, not all of them, but some of them said, the bloodlines of our tribes. Now, since then, God has done a lot of amazing work among the church leaders in Rwanda at reconciliation. But it came at a cost. Many of you have read books by a Christian author named Philip Yancey before. Yancey grew up in the church in the South at the beginning of the civil rights movement. And in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he describes growing up in this kind of church. And he says that in the church that he grew up in the South, that if an African American walked into the church back then, the ushers were trained to give that person a card. And here's what was on the card: we cannot extend a welcome to you, and we request that you leave the premises quietly. If you have a sincere desire to know about Jesus, we'll talk to you privately. This wasn't that long ago in America. This vision of Revelation 7 reminds us that we are part of a global, worldwide movement in the church. And that the cultural and the racial and the ethnic and the language differences that separate us in this world are not erased when we come to faith in Jesus. They are redeemed and they are sanctified for heaven. That our cultural uniqueness becomes part of a beautiful mosaic of diversity that contributes to the beauty of the various people that God has created. And because of that, there's no room in Jesus' church for any kind of teaching or bias that claims that one culture or language or group has superiority over another. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that we believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The word Catholic, it doesn't refer to a particular group or denomination, but it emphasizes this worldwide component of the church. And because we believe this, we seek to know what's happening in the church around the world to our sisters and brothers, to partner in ways that the Spirit of God may lead us in the church around the world, and to reject any form of cultural and racial superiority. The community that we live in is changing. Just this week, I was rereading the census data over the last 20 years of a 5-mile radius around Glenkirk Church here in LA County in San Gabriel Valley. Our community is becoming more diverse economically, culturally, ethnically. The world is coming to us. And many of you know that I came to Glenkirk from Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, which is one of the largest multi-ethnic churches in the country. Every class that I taught there, every membership seminar that I led, every committee that I worked on at that church was filled with the rich cultural diversity of Pasadena. But it wasn't always that way. Lake changed as Pasadena changed, as it became more and more open to embracing the community that God had planted it in. And it wasn't always easy, but it was a beautiful foreshadowing of what we read about here in Revelation 7. And so I think part of being committed to this idea of a worldwide movement means that we at Glenkirk are committed to reflecting and embracing our own community in all of its richness and diversity. It means being a welcoming place for those who may not always look like the majority. It means honestly looking at our own blind spots and admitting our own biases so that we can lean into this vision of Revelation 7, even if it's imperfect, so we foreshadow the final end. We live in an amazing moment in history. And there's no place I'd rather be serving than right here. There's no time in history that I'd rather be serving than right now. And there's no people that I'd rather be doing it with than you. Because God is doing a work, and we get to be part of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this vision of Revelation, and we confess that we don't understand all the details of it. But we understand enough to want to lean into it. God, thank you that you love the entire world and that you are working to redeem people from every part of it. Thank you that you have reached us through those who came before us. And God, as our community changes and as we learn more and more about our world, help us play our part faithfully in obedience to you and the vision of the church that you've created. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.